The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You can open your Bibles again this morning to 1 Peter. This morning we'll be in chapter 3, where the scripture reading was and where the memory verse happened to be. I didn't pick that, but somebody... It's amazing. God did. Who does pick the memory verses? At the moment, no one knows. They just appear in the bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you were here last week, you know that I'm going to be here for a couple Sundays in a row, and we're going to spend, the plan is to spend each of those times in 1 Peter. And last week I mentioned that one of the major themes, if you spend any time in 1 Peter, one of the major themes that you would come away with is suffering. And especially, we're talking about suffering that's brought on by other people. So persecution is what we would call it. Suffering that's brought on by other people because you love Jesus. And this theme is alluded to in nearly every paragraph in the letter. And so Peter's audience, then, are Christians who are suffering for their faith. But how exactly should we picture them, I wonder? And what I mean by that is this. Whenever we come to the Bible, I think we're in danger of looking at those people, those Bible people, much less the writers, as special, as superheroes of the faith. These people to whom Peter was writing are the first century believers who are suffering now, and bigger suffering is coming. And so we imagine them being people bravely bearing up under suffering now, with an eye toward a time not too many years from them, like a few years, when Nero is going to be persecuting them, feeding them to the lions and dipping them in wax and burning them on poles to light the roads into Rome. That generation of believers, we think, were legends. Right? They were the martyrs. But I don't think that that's quite right. Certainly the people to whom Peter was writing were suffering. Some of them, most of them. And certainly there was worse suffering coming for some of them. But these first century believers weren't superheroes. They were people just like us. Think about this. Peter is writing to believers who lived in a secular world. Much worse than ours, right? Frankly. A culture that at the best of times, it rolled its eyes at Christianity. And at worst, it hated it. And this was getting worse, as it is in our day. And here's the point. These believers that Peter is addressing, like us, they had to make a life in the midst of this. So they had jobs, right? They had unbelieving neighbors. They worked with unbelievers, some of whom were very liable to despise Jesus and those who followed him. They felt the impact of government legislation and public opinion that was trending negatively. And they, like us, had to wrestle with what it meant to be a Christian. To identify with Jesus in the middle of a secular culture among increasingly antagonistic people. And not just figure out intellectually what it means to be a Christian, to act like a Christian there, to identify with Jesus there, but to actually do it. To struggle to actually do that. Not to wimp out, not to deny Jesus, not to compromise or shut up or live in fear or give in to paralyzing anxiety. My point is that when you read 1 Peter, you shouldn't primarily picture Christian heroes who bravely sing while tigers gnaw on their legs, or who quote scripture as the flames engulf them. Don't imagine Peter writing to those courageous martyrs who are doing amazing things, and he's just giving them a little more encouragement to make it to the end. Picture people like you, in different clothes without iPhones, but people like you. People who love Jesus, but who are tempted to fear and anxiety over what they see around them, and who are often falling to that temptation. People who struggle every day to identify publicly with Jesus because it brings consequences. people who dread the ridicule of others, who want to be accepted and liked and respected like we do, and who are tempted to sin in order to get that. People who sometimes, perhaps only in small ways, actually deny Jesus. They sin in order to avoid all this suffering. Peter knows all about that. This is the true nature of the Christian experience through the ages, isn't it? And these are the people that Peter is addressing. They're people like you and me. And like for these first century believers, the world's hatred of Jesus can drive us to anxiety and silence and sin. Don't you see that in yourself? Don't instances pop immediately into your mind? I wonder how much of what we do on a daily basis or don't do is motivated by fear. Fear of rejection and ridicule at the hands of other people because of Jesus. Just as an example that I think we can relate to, do you remember the intensity of this impulse when you were in high school? I do, although that's increasingly far away. At least you can imagine the stereotype, right, if that wasn't you. There was nothing more important than being accepted. You wanted the right clothes, you wanted your hair a certain way, and you stressed because it never quite went that way. You longed to be more muscular or prettier or better at sports so that other people would like you. And even if you were different and you rejected the popular crowd and joined some subculture, you're unique just like everybody else. Even if you did that, like you were a skater or something, subculture, it was still all for the point of getting those people to like you, to be accepted, to find a group where you would fit in. Hopefully you were blessed with parents like I was who didn't let you get too far down that road. But you remember the temptation, right? And Jesus was nothing but a danger to the goal of being cool and accepted. So if you did know him, if you did love him, it was mostly a secret, or it only came out here at church. And of course, this temptation isn't only during your teen years. You don't leave it behind when you grow older. You feel it still now, don't you? Like every time you know you should witness. Identifying with Jesus in front of a world that hates him, at work, doing the hard right thing, telling the truth when it's hard. And if you don't feel that, if that seems foreign to you, then I think the reason is that you're just not around any unbelievers. At whatever stage of life or whatever you've built for yourself at the moment, you just don't know any. Because that's the reality. And Peter writes this letter for you, for us. I said last week, and I'll say it again, that God wants to prepare us for suffering. God wants to strengthen you so that you're willing to suffer for Jesus. He wants to encourage you. He wants to give you the right focus, remind you of the great things you should be clinging to now so that you will eagerly identify with Jesus and joyfully suffer the consequences. Last week, we looked briefly at a few verses in chapter 1 where God lures us with incredible promises, giving us hope and joy now by lifting our focus to the future when we will see Jesus finally, who will set everything right and finally complete our salvation. And these future promises, those invisible realities, are what really matter, right? And they make all the difference now. Hopefully that's the point you kind of got out of last week. And with all that still in mind this morning, I want to look at just a few verses from chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 again, but we'll really just be looking at the first three verses. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The structure of this paragraph and its meaning, I think, is pretty straightforward. I contemplated getting a signed commitment from each of you to spend 1 hour later today looking at this, thinking about it, taking a few pages of notes, and then we could just close in prayer right now. But I think there's a few things that are probably worth saying. So when you do that later today, you don't have to sign, or later this week, that you'll be even further down the road. In these verses, Peter first tells us, he tells us the core truth about suffering, something surprising, not surprising for us because we get the context, but surprising. And then he reasons from that to a few commands. And so we'll look at the passage in just those two parts, the truth about suffering, and then what kind of impact that should have on how we respond to it. And the goal for this morning is that you'll just come away from this short time a little bit better prepared for suffering for Jesus, a little bit more willing to consider going down that road. So Peter starts this paragraph with some incredible statements, and you can see them there. He starts first with a rhetorical question: who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And then, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Those are amazing statements. We know that persecution and rejection and ridicule are the result in this world of truly following Jesus. They are. And the truth is that those things often seem like the worst possible thing. So how can Peter say these things? Who is there to harm you? Even if you suffer, you're blessed. The question that he starts with, that rhetorical question, is intended to make us think. That's the point of rhetorical questions. So let's think about it. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Peter, already in 1 Peter, up to this point, and certainly much more past it, he's given us many examples of people willing to harm us. He's talked about that a lot. In the paragraph we looked at last week, he says that they are grieved by various trials. He repeatedly calls them exiles in this world and sojourners, which is like pilgrim, somebody, a transient, somebody who's always traveling and never has a home. He says that they are spoken against as evildoers. In the passages about submission of people to government and servants to masters, he talks about them enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly and of doing good and suffering for it. Those are all quotes. And just a few verses before our paragraph, which was part of the scripture reading, he talks about them having evil done to them and being reviled. And there's lots more to come. So how does he say, who is there to harm you? We know other verses like this, right? Do other verses come to your mind when you hear this rhetorical question? What about Psalm 118? The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And in a similar way, the psalmist there is not asking for an answer. He's not asking you to give him information. He's making a point. What about Paul in Romans 8? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Consider this question in the context of what Peter's been discussing so far in the letter, which I already mentioned. Maybe even just the few things that we discussed last week in chapter 1. This is the reason that when you get here to chapter 3, he can ask this question and assume that you know the answer he's getting at, that you understand the point that he's making. God has given you this living hope, this imperishable inheritance, which is that someday Jesus is returning and will set everything right, hopefully in that. And so he comes here and he says, who can really harm you then? And you're supposed to exclaim, that's right. No one. If God is for me, who can be against me? With the grace that is coming to us when Jesus returns, what could possibly happen here? What could happen to you that would harm that? You see, Peter is simply making just one more step of application of the truths that he's been declaring since the beginning. With the hope that is ours because of Jesus, who should we fear? Think about it. What's the worst that can happen here? Paul says that to die is gain. That is an incredibly liberating thought, isn't it? If you could get that, if we could get that stuck in the front of our minds, think of the difference that would make every day as we go through our days, as we make feeble attempts to witness. as we try to speak up for Christ. And look at what comes next. He says, and even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And so again, this proves that he's not denying their suffering. You could never get that idea by looking at the rest of the letter. Identifying with Jesus has consequences. But he says here that even while suffering those consequences, you are blessed. The King James says, happy are ye. And I like that. The construction here in this part of the sentence is just one word. It's just one word. So it literally reads, and even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessing or blessed. It's just one word. And it's not inappropriate. It's appropriate to supply the you are, but it's just one word. And I think it's interesting to think of it that way. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessing, happiness. And so we have this, again, this seemingly strange combination of suffering with blessing and joy and happiness. How is it that Peter can say that you are blessed even when suffering? And it is, of course, the same way that in chapter 1 he can say, in this you rejoice even though now you are grieved by various trials. It's the in this, right? The things that came right before it. It's because of what God has done and has promised yet to do for us. It's because of the hope that we have in God's future grace that we can look at suffering and consider it blessing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17-18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In Romans 8, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Again, that emphasis of suffering now, but blessing, glory, God's promise is coming. The hope that we have in the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this eternal weight of glory, this glory that shall be revealed, is what allows us to look at our suffering and say, it's not really harm. To look at our suffering and say, blessing. And that's the core truth about suffering that Peter gives us here, about the scorn and rejection that we endure now for the sake of Jesus. God's blessing, now and forever. And all of that gets us a good way toward what comes next. Because Peter tells us that profound truth and then immediately relates it to how we as a result should respond to suffering. He says, here's the true truth about suffering for Jesus' sake, blessing, not really harm. So here's how you should respond when you're going through it. And he gives us three commands. At least they feel like commands. He gives us three things. And the first, you can see the very next words in the verse. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And I think Peter speaks right away, first thing, to our primary concern. And it's what I led off with at the beginning. The number one temptation that we face when it comes to identifying with Jesus, when surrounded by people who hate him, is fear, right? Whether you're a teen longing to be accepted and popular, or an adult craving success in your job and the respect of your peers, or when you know there's someone that you should witness to, but the truth is that we fear. We don't today yet face physical harm, the potential for physical harm, usually because we love Jesus. But certainly in many situations, we risk ridicule and scorn, and we're afraid of it. It's the human condition. We don't want that. It's human nature. And there are two words here, you see. He says, don't fear them, but he also says, nor be troubled. And troubled is a good translation. The word means agitated or stirred up, like the pool of Siloam, is it, where the angel comes and he stirs it up? That's the same verb. It's the same word is used in the Old Testament to refer to vessels. That's the next word. the same word is used for Herod when the wise men come to him and they say, we've seen a star in the east and a king of the Jews is born, and Herod is troubled. And so it can be used in that way, meaning probably more like anxiety, worry, nervousness, with some fear mixed in. Or it can be used like of the Jews in Acts 17, when the Jews stirred up the crowds to riot. So in a kind of an angry way. And so I think these two words together, they sufficiently cover the emotions we would normally have when it comes to the possibility or the reality of suffering for Jesus. He says, don't be afraid, don't be anxious, don't be angry. When you experience the consequences that come with people finding out that you love Jesus, don't let it tie your stomach in knots. When you, maybe ahead of time, consider the consequences that you know will come if you speak up for Jesus, don't let fear rule. Don't let anxiety take over. When you suffer unjustly, ridiculed, and perhaps mistreated for identifying with Jesus or doing a particular right thing in a situation, don't let it stir you up to anger and indignation or fear and worry. So first, Peter speaks right to this top concern. I think just by way of example, I think I talked about this before. It's been a couple years now, but it fits in so well here. I was sitting in Starbucks a couple of years ago on a Sunday afternoon, which I do, and reading my Bible and praying very loudly for all the people around me with groanings that cannot be uttered. And not really. And I was reading, and it came to my attention outside of the window beside me, there was a girl sitting out there, and she was obviously homeless. She was not dressed well. She was carrying a lot of gear. And it occurred to me over the next few minutes that she seemed to be crying, and made me feel super awkward, because, you know, women crying. And the Holy Spirit began to work on me, of course, or just knowing the right thing to do. And so I sat there for longer than I'd want to admit, struggling with, should I go talk to her? She was all by herself. She was about my age. I could come up with lots of excuses. I don't generally, when I'm by myself, go talk to women by themselves. What would I say? You're crying. You have lots of problems, obviously. I'm not a creep for coming to talk. Let me help you. And you know that struggle. I did go talk to her, and it worked out okay. But you know that struggle, right? You know that exact struggle, whether it's more of a pure witnessing situation, whether something horribly evil is going on at work, and you need to respond, and you don't know what to do or what to say. Peter speaks first to that top concern, because we're in danger right in that moment of letting fear and anxiety take over. And especially if we do the right thing and we're suffering for it, which is even more so what he's talking about, in that moment letting anger take over. And Peter says, don't. Don't fear them. Don't fear the suffering. Remember the blessing. So that's the first command. But the second one, he says right after that, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify God the Lord, the King James says. And here we have what is technically the only command in the paragraph. Have no fear of them is properly translated as a command, but it's not, the form of the verb isn't actually that. If you're a Greek nerd, it's a subjunctive, not a imperative. But here, honor as holy, which is what my translation has, or sanctify, is a command. It's the verb form of a noun that we're very familiar with, which is holy, sanctification. It's a word used to describe vessels in the temple in the Old Testament. So when the priests got together those cups and plates and other items that were designated for use in the tabernacle and then the temple, they washed them, they set them apart. It's that word. They dedicated them to God's service. It's the idea of when Hannah is praying for a son, right? And she promises God that she will, and Samuel is that son, dedicate him back to the Lord. It's that word. It's in the Lord's Prayer when he says, hallowed be your name. It's that word. It's set apart, sanctify. And what Peter says here is this is what we should do with Jesus. Set him apart as special in your heart, or we might say today in your mind. Make him preeminent. He matters most. Focus on him. Let him fill your view. As parents or Sunday school teachers, or if you've ever been parented, you know how adults speak to children and they say, look at me, right? Look at me in the eyes when I'm talking to you. They grab their face maybe and make them do it, especially if what you're telling them isn't something they want to hear. Because you know, you do that because you know if they're not looking at you, they're not listening, right? Wives get good at this with their husbands too, not the grabbing the face part, I hope. But you know if your husband isn't looking at you, the conversation never happened, right? And I think this idea is two sides of the same coin with not fearing and worrying. Peter says, instead of letting fear consume you, which we're prone to do, instead of letting worry and anxiety and getting all stirred up and letting that consume your world, let Christ fill your view. Make him most important. Set him apart. What got stuck in my head this week as I worked through this text again is eyes on Jesus. That's the command. Eyes on Jesus. Gaze on Christ. Make him fill your vision. And don't you agree that if you did that, and hopefully you've experienced this in particularly tough times, don't you agree that if you would do that, if Christ would fill your vision, if your eyes were on him, wouldn't that just push out the fear and worry? As the great poet of my childhood, Patch the Pirate, said, how can I fear? Jesus is near. So when you're in the middle of experiencing the suffering that comes with loving Jesus, or as you weigh whether it's worth the scorn and rejection that will come your way if you identify with him, God assures you blessing, and he urges you, no fear, eyes on Jesus. And then the third command, and I think when we come to this paragraph, apart from this morning, this is probably what we end up spending a lot of time on in our minds. The third command really flows out of the other two. Because we've reached now an incredible and distinctly Christian situation. So before we look directly at the command, look, if you'll flip back one page to chapter 2, look how Peter describes Jesus. So he's talking about suffering for doing good and responding graciously. And he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Doing right and suffering for it, and then responding not with fear and anger, but with hope and joy, is supernatural. That's how Jesus was. It is distinctly Christian. No one lives like this. And we shouldn't underestimate how radical this is in the world. It never happens. There are plenty of nice people. We know lots of nice people. But when things go bad, when suffering comes, and especially suffering at the hands of other people for unjust reasons, no one responds to that without fear and anger. No one responds with joy and hope. Only Jesus, and only the people that God is making like Jesus. And so here's the point. That gets us to the command. When you are persecuted in whatever way for doing right, for claiming Jesus, and you respond to that suffering with hope and joy because you know you're blessed, because your eyes are on Jesus, people are going to wonder why. How is it possible that someone could respond to suffering, much less unjust suffering, without fear and anger? How is it possible that someone could be happy in the midst of persecution? Where does this hope come from? And so that's the setting for this last command. Peter says, you should be ready with an answer. Now, we usually rally this verse, I think, in many other contexts. I've heard it used in witnessing contexts, right? Be always ready to give the gospel. And there's probably application there. I've probably heard it most often used in an apologetics way, right? Always be ready to defend your faith. And there's potentially application there. But the direct meaning, the appropriate meaning, the top level where we should spend our time before we get to those other applications is this. You're suffering for your faith. You've identified with Jesus publicly, and you're taking heat, and you're responding with hope and joy and not anger and fear. And people wonder why, and you need to be ready to tell them. Be always ready to explain your hope in suffering. That's what he's saying. Make a case for how it's possible that you could respond this way. And that case is exactly what we've been talking about, right? It's just Jesus. It's just what God has done in you through Jesus. And what he's promised is coming when Jesus returns. Do you think that you could sort of talk about some of that? And here's the thing. I think if God has worked in your heart to the extent that you are publicly identifying with him and you're taking heat and you're responding graciously, which is incredible, if you've made it that far, then when people question that, you're going to talk about it. That's not the hard. The hard part is not this command. When people question how in the world you can have hope in suffering and unjust suffering, you're going to have an answer. You're going to bubble over with talk about Jesus, right? You'll relish the opportunity to explain your hope. Now, there's, of course, lots more that we could look at just in this paragraph. He follows this up. This will be your homework, but he follows this up with some qualifications, some instructions for what that defense should be. He immediately says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So it's not brash and loud and arrogant and jerky. He says, do it with a good conscience. And then he gives us a result. What happens when you do this? And it's the shaming of the persecutor. So somebody is so evil and your response is so demonstrably good, undeniably good and gracious, that evil is shamed. But that's your homework to think through all of that. And also thinking a bunch more about what we have talked about. But do you see how what we've been discussing in these few minutes can lead to such a radically different disposition towards suffering for Jesus? Whether you're experiencing it at the moment, or you see it in your future, or you're weighing whether it's worth it, do you go down this road? Do you have a glimpse of how it would be possible for you to face the rejection and scorn of this world with confidence and hope? Because of God's promises, because you are blessed. Now, before you feel the truth of this, before you're willing to depend on it, if it's going to go deep down into your heart and make a difference, it will take some meditation on these things, right? You need to think about them until they make a difference in how you think about suffering. God wants you to be prepared to suffer for his sake. God wants your focus to be right, so that you will willingly identify with Jesus, even surrounded by a world that hates him. And so that you'll willingly and joyfully accept the consequences. And so that you will be able to respond to those negative consequences, that suffering, how Peter urges you here. No fear, eyes on Jesus. Explain your hope.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.